with me this morning, if you would please, to John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4, as we continue through the scripture, verse by verse, and want to look at these a verse and a half this morning. You know, my intent, once again, was I planned on finishing chapter 4 today, but, you know, just stuff keeps coming, so I keep pouring it out. So it's just, you know, I read prolifically throughout the week in my studying. I read the passage over and over and over and over and over again, and then do a little outline of the passage. And as it worked out, 3 weeks ago, I had this whole thing outlined all the way to the end of the chapter, but I've only been able to get through it point by point. So it's just to start meditating, thinking, and reading, and all of those kinds of things. So bear with me, but there's a great resurrection message in this passage of Scripture this morning, because it speaks to the purpose of Christ's resurrection and what He is doing in our life. And so I want to address that this morning and pray that as we talk about this, He is risen indeed, that you will catch even more, get an even better grip, that I will get an even better grip on what this is all about, okay? I've often said that we must know and understand our purpose in Christ saving us. We need to have a grasp of that. Move past those elementary things. If we understand that, then it will give our lives meaning, it will give our lives purpose, and we will find fulfillment in living on planet Earth as we follow the Lord and walk with Him. We've stated that everything that God has done and will do from eternity past to eternity future is an outflow of His great love for us. It's all about love. God so loved that He gave. So it's love. As we gather today to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in reality we do every Sunday. We do every day. Our lives are a virtual celebration of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. Because if it weren't for His life, we would have no life. We would be like everybody else, trying to stuff stuff in, to fill us up, to find satisfaction, to try to get ahead as far as we can, to gain as much as we possibly could, so that we would feel good about ourselves and have a sense of accomplishment and self-worth. But the reality of it is, self-worth, that doesn't come. None of those things come from seeking after them. They are a byproduct of a relationship of intimacy with the God of the universe, and He fulfills us. And as we seek Him first, Jesus has promised that all the other stuff will take care of itself. But what are people caught up with? Taking care of the other stuff? Doing everything, working as hard as they can, because they think if they could just get to that place, they'll find fulfillment. Only to find when they get there, they still are unfulfilled. They've worked hard. People worked hard all of their lives and got to the end and felt empty still. Because only Jesus satisfies. Hallelujah. I'm thankful I found that, haven't you? Aren't you? So God so loved, we've talked about that over and over again, Christ so loved that He came. That was the purpose. So the divine attribute of love doesn't conflict with all of the other attributes of God. We can talk about all the non-moral and the moral attributes of God that we get, you know, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. Those things that are so important about God's character is non-moral, then His moral, His kindness, goodness, long-suffering, all of those kinds of things that we see about God. His love is not in contrast to all of those. His love is demonstrated in all of those, because God is love, and everything else is an outflow of His love. Even God's justice is an outflow of His love. His hatred is not balanced by His love. His hatred for sin is not balanced by His love for it. Isn't like that. He is love, and out of love flows everything else, even His judgment. Because as a holy God, He understands and knows the impact of unholiness in the lives of the creation. He knows that sin corrupts and kills and brings forth death. And at some point in time, that cancer must be eradicated, lest the whole thing be corrupted and die, right? That's the purpose of it. I mean, we can see that in the physical realm. Why do we get operations? Why do we have chemotherapy? Why do we do all those things? Why do we get patched up, built up, mended, all those things? Because there's brokenness in the world because of sin. At some point, God must judge that. Thankfully, it was judged at Calvary. Because he took the punishment. He bore the penalty for your sin and mine at Calvary. And so that aspect of justice has been satisfied because of the love of God. His wrath was poured out upon his son. But there will come, we'll talk more about this in a minute, getting far ahead of myself, there will come a day of judgment. And we have to be aware of that. But those things are an outpouring. Practically speaking, that means that we can always expect, this is so important, we can always expect that we will be treated with perfect, unconditional love. Do you get your mind around that? Always, never, without a single exception, every moment of every day, we will only be treated with God's perfect and unconditional love. Now, I could say right away, and we all feel this, hey, I don't deserve that. That's right, you don't. Neither do I. None of us do. But it's not based on our worthiness. It's based on His worthiness. Because He's a holy, loving God. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. So, John has stated for us several times that the reason in Christ's coming is so that we might truly live. We saw that in verse 9. That we might live. Included in that is the reality that if we abide in God's love, we will then look and love like Jesus. That's amazing. It's amazing. Oh, there's just so much stuff running through my head. Oh, isn't that an amazing thing? That He, well, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, that we are the dwelling place of God. He has chosen to put His presence in this earthly temple, this tabernacle, this tent. We are the dwelling place of God. I mean, that's just amazing. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and our body. You know, we're the temple. All that. God would deign to live in us. It's just mind-blowing. That kind of love will take into account the command to love one another. You see, you cannot talk about the indwelling love of God in our hearts without talking about the love that we are to exhibit one toward another. They are intertwined with each other. So once again, it is that one distinguishing characteristic that will always allow a watching world to see in us the presence of God. John Gospel chapter 13 verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's that distinguishing characteristic. Now, of course, that is not all that could be said, but it is crucial, it is vital, it is fundamental, foundational to everything that we do as far as our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Now, John doesn't just leave us there foundationally, he takes us further to even higher ground and presents us this morning that I want to talk about with three arguments which should always persuade us to give greater diligence to this matter of loving one another. Understand what I just said, that we would give greater diligence to this matter of loving one another, that we not treat it casually. Do you understand that we cannot approach that casually? Why? Because of what Jesus said. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love. So if he's saying this is the thing that is going to demonstrate to the world that I am in you and you are in me, then we ought to give some very critical thinking and consideration to that, don't you think? So we don't want to neglect that. It's very important. So let me just summarize. I think I can just capitalize that, the whole thing that I'm going to talk about into one statement. Somebody says, well, why don't you just say that and we'll be done. Well, because there's a lot more in there that I need to give you. But here's the statement. Understand this. We must realize the consequences of dwelling in love. We must realize the consequences of dwelling in love. So often we go astray because we don't consider or examine the consequences of our actions. That's true in the realm of the spirit. It's true in the realm of the flesh. Let me demonstrate it in the realm of the flesh. When you and I are tempted to do something in some way and we are falling prey to that, What is uppermost on our thinking, in our mind? That to which we want to succumb. I mean, if I'm tempted to do something, to tell a lie, it becomes all-consuming. To have a lustful thought, to steal, whatever. That thing becomes uppermost in my mind. Nothing else matters. True? Until we have reached that place where James talked about, where we have found the meaning of that desire. But the problem is what? In the midst of the temptation, we are consumed with the thought of that fulfillment, and we don't think about the consequences. Isn't that true? I'm tempted to tell a lie because it's going to get me off the hook. It's going to get me out of an uncomfortable situation. I'm going to find a place there where I think I'm going to be relieved of the stress of the temptation to go that direction. And if I just do this, I'll be okay. We don't ever think about the next lie that we are going to have to tell to cover the one that we just told. Because we're consumed in that moment with that thought, right? So we think about, that's the fleshly thing. But if we think about the consequences of love, and that's uppermost in our mind, the opposite is going to take place. Don't you see? Because I am going to be consumed with this realization that the consequence of loving like Jesus loved, of looking like He loved, is going to produce not death, but life. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 6? Be not deceived, God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. You see, that's thinking about the consequences. It's very important that we keep that in our mind, right? You're with me so far? All right, some of you are thinking about ham and deviled eggs right now. Just get that out of your mind and out of your thinking, okay? So that's where we are. All right, so our tendency is to live for the moment, to see things in and of themselves instead of seeing that everything belongs to everything else. It's all connected. We don't just live in the moment. Because if I just live for the moment, what am I doing? I am seeking to satisfy myself and to bring pleasure to my life so that I can find meaning and purpose for my living. If I live only for the moment. But if I live with eternity in view, it changes my approach to the things that I do and the way that I do them. Do you see that? It's just so critical. So if I understand that I am spiritual, that I am God's child, and I'm thinking about my life in terms of from here to eternity, it changes the way that I approach what's going on in my life from here to there. You with me? It's just critical to our thinking. So three things this morning which are inevitable consequences of dwelling in love, of abiding in the love of God as it relates to our confidence. And let me add, this is a huge part of the resurrection story that we are thinking about this morning. Because without that, without the resurrection, none of this is possible. It doesn't take place. It just won't happen. But because Christ was, and that's the words of the songs that we sang this morning are just so in line with this. You know, it just follows right along with all of those things. So it's just so, so very important. So last week, in looking at verses 13 through 16 under the topic of love's confession, that's what we talked about. Now today we're going to talk about love's conviction. So quickly, if you're there, let's look at verse 13. I just want to read that to get context so that we can move ahead with this. Okay, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. Because He has given us His Spirit. Now, every one of us, when we said yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and took up residency in our lives. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, if that didn't happen, then you're none of His. So we know that when we said yes to Jesus, when I said, Lord, forgive me, I repent of my sin, when I recognized I had a need, I repented of my sin and received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, God forgave me, Holy Spirit came to dwell in me. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I was there. I was an eyewitness to that whole deal. I know that it's true, okay? Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, that speaks to us and tells us once again, just by way of reminder, it doesn't mean to just say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean that. Because the word confess there means to embrace everything that intimates. It isn't just giving mental assent. I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Son and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're saved. That just means you've given mental assent and you are no better. In fact, you are even worse off than demons. They at least are smart enough to tremble at that realization. They believed that Jesus, remember when the various situations, incidences where he was confronted, he confronted demons. They said, we know who you are. They recognized it and they were fearful. In fact, the one guy with the guy who had a legion said, look, don't cast us into the pit yet. Send us into these pigs. And he said, go. And what did they do? They went because they knew who he was. They were afraid of him because they understood he's God incarnate living in the flesh. And they recognized that. We know who you are. Okay, so you know who he is. But have you had sense enough to repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior? It's only logical that you do that. Because if we don't do that, what are the consequences? We're going to live in that moment and not respond. The consequences of that are separation and death and hell for all eternity. It is illogical, confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, to reject him, to turn away, to believe in your own self and do what you want to do and to go your own way. It makes no sense because there is an eternity ahead. And what are you going to do if you don't have Jesus in your heart? You're going to spend eternity suffering the pains and the agony of hell without hope. Have you ever felt hopeless? I've been there. It's in such a deep hole that I felt hopeless. And I tell you what, it scares the daylights out of me. I don't want that. But because Jesus, we don't have to experience it. Hallelujah. All right, so let's get going. Oh, man, I haven't even got to my text yet. Well, we'll keep going. Buckle up. All right, so that's what it means when we confess him. Confess him. It doesn't just, you know, it doesn't mean just coming and saying, yep, I believe that. It's talking about a lifestyle. It's talking about a life change. It's talking about having a radical transformation of passing from death to life because of Jesus. And it turns you around. Well, I'm thankful for that turnaround, aren't you, this morning? I'm different than I was. And I'm growing, becoming more and more different because of Jesus in my life. All right, so verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Here's our text. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Man, this is good stuff. So let's talk about love's confidence. Or a conviction. We talk about its confession. Let's talk about its conviction now. First of all, to dwell in love is the final proof of the fact that God dwells in us and that we are in God. All right? With me? It's the final. What is it? The bottom line comes down to this. God is in me and I am in him. I'm abiding in love and love is abiding in me. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, first of all, there's just a distinction that we need to draw there. People say, I love you. Does that mean God is in them? Well, not in the slightest. You know, because the love that the world, as we talked about last week, you can't know the kind of love, agape, that is talked about here apart from God. All the world can talk about is eros, storge, and phileo. Those three loves that are based in the natural, in the carnal. They can say, I love you. Many times it's not really I love you, it's I lust you. That's the erotic kind of thing. It's all about our flesh and our feelings. They can say, I love you, I phileo you, you are my brother, we are fam, or we are storge, we are family, we have that kind of love. But in order to experience agape love, you need to have the one who is love personified in your heart. You can't really love like that apart from Jesus. It just doesn't happen. So, we could never dwell in love and love one another were it not for the fact that we dwell in God and God dwells in us. Whew! That's a mouthful. It is a complete impossibility for the natural man who is controlled by his old nature of hatred and malice. That's where it's at. That's what's there. Scripture reiterates that fact over and over again. We could go back to the very beginning. What was it that we found with Adam and Eve? Selfishness. They wanted. Eve was tempted by her own lust and drawn away. Adam followed suit. We follow it into the next generation with Cain and Abel. And what did Cain do? He hated his brother because of his sacrifice. And what did he do? He rose up with hatred and malice in his heart and he killed him. That's right out of the chute. And then the history of mankind is just one repetition of those things after the other. Because what? That's what is in the natural man. The heart of man, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't care how much we want to talk about the innate goodness of man, it just ain't there. Because that's what's in us. Oh, we may have benevolent feelings and all that, but it doesn't rise to the level of agape. Doesn't get there. Okay, it is the propensity of humanity to put a positive spin on mankind's character. You see that? I just mentioned it. We talk about the innate goodness of man, but we don't really want to hear the truth about our character. Right? If I watch a movie, I want the good guy to win in the end. Right? I hate movies or programs where it shows the bad character of the individual. You know, he's doing good stuff, but he's really corrupt. That kind of stuff. Are you with me in that? I like the guys in the white hat. I like them riding off into the sunset saying, "I was silver." But men speak of the upward progression of humanity and that we are getting better and better. What's the problem with that? There just isn't any supporting evidence for that. And Scripture is honest about that. What does Paul tell us in Timothy, also in Titus? It is worse and worse, and it's going to continue to get worse and worse. Scripture tells us, I just go to numerous passages that tell us all about that. So then there's evidence of biblical passages that support that is not true. So what is the problem? It's our own heart that is the problem. I can rehabilitate, re-educate, put people in different circumstances and all that in a hope that those changes physically will cause some kind of an impact. What do we know? It doesn't work. Because why? It doesn't deal with the heart. It's just the outward stuff. So, therefore, Scripture, and here again, Scripture causes us to examine ourselves very closely and very carefully. That's why we come. We hear the Word of God, because what does the Spirit of God do? He takes the Word of God and speaks to our heart out of that, challenges us, convicts us. Listen, never condemns us, but convicts us. Is that important? Sure it is, because that is the process by which sin is eradicated in our lives, by which we find forgiveness and we move on. We see that that is not Christ-like. We understand that that's not what, as God's children, we should be doing. Very similarly, as we say to our own children, you can't do that. Because why? Well, because your last name is the same as mine. And I don't do that. And as my child, I forbid you to do that as well. And if you do that, then there are consequences. True? Leaf? Play? True, right? Yeah. Clarissa? Yeah. Alright. So, just important that we get that, right? You with me on this? So, if God is in me, then I must be living a life of love. That's what Scripture says. There's no point in me saying I dwell in love and that I dwell in God and that God dwells in me unless I have love for the brethren. I can say that, but if I don't love, then there's a problem. Understand? You with me? Alright, so, whatever I may say in terms of orthodoxy, however correct my statement of faith may be, my doctrinal statements, whatever they may be, if I'm not living a life of love, there is something of a lie in me. That's what John says. There is this artificial division between intellectual belief and assent and having the vital experience of the love of God in my soul. There's a difference there. Here then is the great conclusion that we draw from this, just to sum up this point. God, in his own miraculous manner, awakens in me something of his own holiness when I become a Christian. It is amazing that transformation can take place. He plants within me his holy view of life and of being and of existence. You get that? What does that mean? It just means that I don't just see time, I see eternity. It's about those consequences again. That seeing life from here to there, not just right here. Something of a transformation takes place. God enables me by his operation upon me through the Holy Spirit to understand something of his holy nature, of his love, and to view life and all its circumstances as he views them himself. I get his viewpoint on the whole thing. It isn't about how I perceive circumstances. It's about how I see circumstances in light of eternity and how God views them. And it changes my perspective. Praise the Lord. Now, I confess, I don't know all the implications of that. But I'm learning that after all of these years of walking with the Lord. I'm still learning that. Seeing that more and more. That life is all connected. And that I can see from here to there by the grace of God that there are things that are important and things that are not important. And I put my priority. Well, what did Jesus say? Seek first what? Kingdom. Rest. Good stuff. So let me just expand on that a little bit. I think it kind of looks like this. It means that, in a sense, when God dwells in us and we dwell in Him, it means that God has made us His home. That He comes to dwell in us. We are the dwelling place of God. Cited instances where it speaks about that. Just read it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Reiterates that whole thing that Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians. That we are the dwelling place. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's just important. I live in this flesh now, but I go about living my life, but my heart and mind are dwelling in Him. And it means that God has made us His home. That there is where I want to be. Where is that? His presence. I long for that. It is His presence that satisfies, that brings life. I live in the flesh now, go about living my life, but my heart and mind are there, in Him, with Him, and He is with me. And so God is my home. He is. I am His home. We are intertwined. I live in Him, and He lives in me. Wonder of wonders. It's so marvelous. So in His presence is what I long to be. And that's what is that longing in the heart of humanity that we long for, to be in the presence. Because when God made Adam, He made him with that capacity. And Adam walked in the presence of God. Imagine such a thing. He walked and talked. Why would you forsake that for a bite of a piece of fruit? Well, because there was the potential, the lie, that it would bring fulfillment. It would be better than what they already had. Of course, we can look at that and say, how could they ever fall for something like that? How stupid was that? Well, you know, you and I had been there, we'd have fallen just as hard, right? Okay, so in other words, the whole outlook on life is God. It's all about Him. It means to bring my thinking and my meditation under His control. Now we all know ourselves well enough to know that this is what we ought to do, that my life in the process of living it daily should be consumed with things that are spiritual, things that are heavenly. I put my mind on things of heaven, and then I am the most earthly good. But what do we find? There are distractions to that, right? Anybody have any distractions about that this week? To say nothing of our own temptation to sin and did, what about all the other stuff that is just clamoring for our attention, grabbing at us, pulling at us, jerking at us, trying to get us off track? We experience that on a daily basis. So we must pull ourselves. Listen, we have to pull ourselves back into God's presence. It is a conscious act of my will to do that. But what would I rather do? It takes discipline. I would rather just kind of float along and have God carry me so I don't have to exercise any discipline to do that, right? Anybody with me on that? I mean, that's where we are. But what do we do? How do we know? How can we do such a thing? We do it on the basis of the understanding of what God's Word tells us. We do what His Word tells us. We enter into His courts with thanksgiving. We enter into His courts with praise. How do we do that? Well, you just do it. So you come here, and what do? You just sit back and think, you should have had a capital Y there. Don't they know that personal pronouns are, you always capitalize the Y in your? Who's running that PowerPoint anyway? Is that worship? It's called criticism. It's called not entering into the presence of God. It's reading those words and singing them with praise in our hearts. That's entering into His presence. And we could do that here. Granted, it's probably easier here than any place else, right? But it doesn't mean that we do it when we're at home or that we don't do it. I was just going over stuff, sitting down in my little study area down in the house there this morning, and I could hear music. Jeannie bought her new CD yesterday, all kinds of CDs about the cross. And I hear that. And you know what I found myself doing? I'm trying to go over my notes, and I find myself, I'm singing along, harmonizing
worshiping the Lord. See, you can do that anywhere. You just don't, you know, it's putting on the Christian station as opposed to Rush Limbaugh. Although, you know, nothing wrong with listening to him, or unless you happen to be a Democrat, which, you know, I don't understand that. But, sorry. Didn't mean to get political. But see, concentrating on stuff of this life is a distraction, is it not? And some of you are already saying, yeah, those dirty Democrats, and you're just going off, you're not even hearing anymore because you're talking about, they're going to take away my... Anyway. Or the Republicans are just as bad, you know, those idiots, don't they? We can easily get distracted. But what do we need to do in order to do that? We need to get a hold of our minds and bring them every thought under captivity so that we are focused on that which is crucial and most vital for our living, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? All right, so it's a conscious decision to bring that into focus, into the here and now. And the psalmist talks about it all the time. I don't need to go into all that, and you're aware of that. But again, on what basis do we do that? On the basis of the authority of the Word of God, because He inhabits the praises of His people. Okay, second conclusion that we need to draw from this is a demonstration of the fact of love's final perfection. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us. This is the final perfection. The word perfected is important because this mutual indwelling, God abiding in us and we abiding in Him, and because this relationship is grounded in God's perfect love, then God's love is made complete, is the word, what it actually means. It's perfected among the believers. It is complete. It's speaking of completeness. Perfected means complete. It doesn't mean that which is flawless, but it is that which is signifying maturity in our life. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is maturing. So it has been perfected, or it is maturing. And this completeness happens in each of us as our relationship with the Lord as it grows. That is the process of growing. But Paul talks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process, our sanctification. So it enables each and every one of us in our relationship with God, who is in us, to grow. His perfect love becomes then free to work completely in and through us. That in itself is just an amazing thing. So John has been commenting about this at length all along. We've been talking about all this. It says, in effect, herein is the love of God manifested, in that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, and all that the doctrine of atonement comes to in that statement. God in us, we in God. It is the fulfillment of the purpose of God in our life. Why did He do that? Why has He sent Christ forth to be that big word that we looked at last week, the propitiation for our sins? The answer is that it is the ultimate object, the perfecting of His object and purpose, namely that we may dwell in love, that we may love one another, that we may be in this world even as He Himself is in heaven. That's the purpose. So that we are His representatives. Now, there's something that we need to be reminded of here. That is so important. Because do you understand it's easy to forget that? We go about the stuff, the daily stuff of our lives, and that somehow fades to the background. And it isn't the most important thing. Oh, my. First generation. Shared about this yesterday with the men at Men's Prayer. It's about that first generation excitement. We read it in Judges this morning, chapter 2, verse 10. That first generation, boy, they saw the hand of God move, all those kinds of things. But the next generation didn't know that. They didn't experience that. And what happens? We see this cycle. And then they cry out to the Lord and they go back up down. Talk about it with our worship team this morning. That we need to be first generation people. It doesn't matter what we are chronologically in our age. Every one of us can be first generation by experiencing the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. We don't have to look back and say, well, we need the young people to come alive. Listen, yes, that's true, but it's also a crock. Because if we just look at them and say, we need that generation to get on fire for God so that they can experience what... No! Keep the Spirit alive in your own heart and life. Let each and every one of us be fresh in our walk and our relationships where we are first generation. Amen? And we keep that perpetuating because then we pass on to the second generation what we experience, and then they experience it for themselves. And because they experience it, the third generation comes along and experiences what the first and the second have experienced. And we keep the love of God vital and living in our life so that we then have an impact upon every generation. So it doesn't matter if you're 15 or 55 or older. It doesn't matter. Keep the relationship alive. Praise God. Amen. So God's ultimate purpose that he has done in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Did you see anything generational in there? I mean, in terms of chronology, he just wants a people. Gray hair, red hair, pink hair, blue hair, brown hair, black, white, yellow, Asian, Caucasian, doesn't matter. He's just looking for a people who will say yes to him. I like that. All right, so we're not saved just so that we can be sanctified or just be saved, if you will. If we see that is the absence of sin in our lives, then we miss the point. It's not just the absence of sin, so that we go around not sinning. It's not just, our tendency is to think that because there is an absence of certain sins or that we are not guilty of certain sins, we are therefore sanctified, and that's the goal, right? But it's more than that. The biblical test of our sanctification, of our salvation, is not the absence, but the presence, the visible presence of God in our lives. That's the goal of the whole thing. The question is, am I like Jesus? Amen. In other words, the test of our salvation, our sanctification, is our humility. If we're just thinking of sanctification, that process of going, as not doing certain things, then of course we're going to be pleased with ourselves. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with those that do. Well, good for you. A little poetry there. When we realize it's being like him in this world, there will be an accompanying consciousness of our own unworthiness, of the darkness of our own heart. And we realize that we've been saved by grace, and that is the glory of the whole thing. We will see ourselves as falling hopelessly short. Just think about this. What does Paul say at the end of his life? This is a guy who had been walking with the Lord, the great writer of most of the New Testament, and what does he say at the end? I'm the worst of the lot. Nobody is a worse sinner than I am. How did he come to that conclusion? By looking at himself? Because by that time, he could say, listen, if you want to know somebody that has been keeping the law, check it out. Blameless. That's what. But he said, that's not where my focus is. My focus is not on what I haven't done, but on what's been done for me. And in light of who he is, I'm the baddest of the lot. But I'm saved by grace, which makes me the best. How can that be? It's because of him. Amen? All right, so it's good stuff. Becoming more and more. It's not a matter of deliverance from certain sins, important as that is. It is a matter of becoming more and more like him. Be imitators, Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Be imitators of God as dear children. Then he says, walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. Imitators of God. That's where the whole process begins. How can you imitate somebody? Listen, if you're going to imitate somebody, what do you need to do? What do you need to do? You need to look at them. You need to watch them. You need to see what they do. You notice an old mannerism that they pick their nose, stick their finger in their ear, scratch it, whatever it is. If you're going to imitate their mannerisms, then you have to learn to do that. That's what an imitator does. You think those guys who imitate people who are impressionist do that from just they walk up there and they'll talk like John Wayne today? No, they study John Wayne or they study whoever, and then they can take on the characteristics of the one that they want to give an impression of. Who do you want to give an impression of? Yourself? Oh, whoop-de-doo. If this is the greatest concern of my life, then I am. If that's all I've done, listen, you're just a beginner. You're just a babe. If that's what you're consumed with, of not doing stuff, so that you then you just got started in the whole thing. At the beginning, we have a great concern about forgiveness. We are very concerned about certain sins which may have been evident on our lives before our conversion. And that's not wrong. It's good. But it doesn't end there. The hallmark of our lives is a great increasing concern about the element of love in our lives. Am I loving as God does? We no longer think in terms of action, but in terms of our likeness to Jesus. That's our first ambition, to be like Him. Amen. So when we look at the entirety of God's plan and purpose, we understand what it is that He is doing in and through us, so that I see from here to there that God's plan and purpose for my life is to be like Him. That's when I am the most earthly good, because my mind is fixed on things that are heavenly. Praise the Lord. So, what is God doing? He is producing a special people. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm special. No, do it. I mean, you're special. I'm special. Some of you have a hard time doing that. Do you know why you have a hard time doing that? Because you don't see yourself as in Christ. You're only looking at yourself. And that will always produce a hesitancy to say what is true. I'm special, not because of me, but because of Him. That's what makes me special. Now, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I'm real aware of that. But it doesn't change the fact that I'm special, because He made me that way. So who is it about? It's about Him, what He's done. Praise the Lord. God. So, all right. So, let's see. Skip that. We are to develop that character, this likeness, this life of Jesus Christ Himself. Here and now, we are to be like Him. That involves our will. That involves bringing ourselves back into focus, bringing our concentration, taking every thought captive, because I have to remember what's my purpose. Why am I here? What's this all about? It's about Jesus, okay? And that leads into the third conclusion that I'm just going to fly right through. Our love is perfected that we might have boldness in the final judgment. Love has been perfected among us in this. Here, this is the purpose, this is where it's heading, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Judgment Day is a subject that every person should consider with a healthy seriousness. It's a topic that is taught in Scripture from beginning to end. It's no figurative expression of what happens to us when we die. Death, of course, is a judgment, because that's Adam and Eve brought death into the world. It is that. But sins are judged at the cross. Every man's sin for all time has been judged at the cross. The only difference is some have accessed that forgiveness and some haven't. Those who have, go to heaven. Those who haven't, go to hell. That's the difference between it. So death just puts us into the place and position in which we can do nothing about it any longer. There are no second chances. When you die, it's over. It is appointed to man to die once. And after death, judgment. When you die, it's over. And you know, there is this illusion that we have, we operate under that. Well, I'm young or I'm this. Listen, it doesn't matter. Death respects no man. He takes the young and the old. Or we say, he was so young, he died so young. What a waste. Listen, he had an appointment to keep. Whether he was 16 or 60, there is an appointment that every one of us will keep. It's called death. And when death occurs, we enter into eternity, because we live forever. And we will live forever in one place or the other. And where you live is depending upon what you do in life. You either choose Jesus and live and all that that means, or you choose death. And you say, well, I'm just going to put that. Listen, you just made a choice. You put it off. You choose to not do it. Almost persuaded is not enough. Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost is to fail. It's to come short. You can't just say on this Easter Sunday, boy, that's convincing. I'm about ready to do it. You need to do it if you haven't. Amen?
All right, so.
Okay, so then judgment that has several observations. Just really quickly. It's going to be formal. This isn't just some, you know, laissez-faire. Yes, I know. Hey, what's going on? Oh, judgment. No, there is going to be a judge, and he is going to be sitting at the judgment seat, and he is going to pass judgment. This is no casual thing. This is serious. Second thing is, it's going to be public. Everybody from all time is going to be there. And you and I, if we don't know the Lord, are going to stand in front of the judge of all the universe, naked and open, exposed. Everybody will see. It's public. And if you haven't confessed Jesus, you will stand there and be judged. There will be an investigation. Listen, this is one of the most ominous verses in Revelation. And the books were opened. Can you hear the sound of the books being opened? And there you are. Oh, well, I've got a thing or two to talk. Listen, you aren't going to talk anything. Because everybody that has experienced the presence of God, not even in the fullness of His presence, had one response and one response only. On their face, rooting up the carpet with their nose, looking to get as low as they could. And I tell you what, when we stand before Him in all of His glory, when people who don't know the Lord stand before Him in all of His glory, there isn't going to be anything to be said. It's just going to be the books opened. It's going to be public. Thirdly, it will be final. The books will be opened, investigation will be made, and the sentence will be passed, and it will be carried out. For unbelievers, it is an absolutely horrifying and terrifying prospect. And those words are not even enough to describe what that is going to be like. For you and I as believers, what does John say to us? So that we may have cowering fear when we stand before God. No. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because why? I understand. I know that my sins were judged at the cross. And forever they have been put away. They are to be remembered against me no more. Praise the Lord. I don't have to stand there guilty. I stand there clothed before the judgment seat of Christ, not at the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will be, but I stand there at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ where believers will be judged, not them judged, but the works will be judged. And some will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Some will be wood, hay, and stubble. But the fire of the judgment will determine what they are. And Paul tells us, if they're wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned up, but we will be saved. Hallelujah. I pray there's going to be some gold, silver, and precious stones, but I'm just afraid there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. It's just going to go, I'm going to go, Sifting around through the ashes, he may find a little sparkly something here and there. You know, I pray that's the case. Here it is, Jesus. Yeah. But to have boldness, to realize that I am not standing before one, even though I've offended him with my sin, I'm standing before one who loves me and died for me so that I wouldn't have to die again. That gives us encouragement. That gives us boldness. Amen? Confidence means the opposite of fear. I have confidence that when I die, where am I going? I know I'm going. To be absent from the body, what did Paul say? Present with the Lord. So when this body, this tent is taken down, I have a dwelling place. I have a home. I have a future hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the resurrection is all about. He rose so that we can rise. He came back to life that we might have life. Sin was judged so that we don't have to be judged. According to whether we have received or not received, or have been forgiven or not forgiven. It's because of His grace. Amen? So, the Word, let me just touch on this real quickly and I'll be done. Because as He is, so are we in this world, really present a wonderful thought to me. And I just want to just touch on this because I thought about this. This is so cool. Where is Jesus right now? Or how is He right now? We know that he is at the right hand of God in complete unity of mind and purpose. There is unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son right now, just as there was before he came down, as he lived on this earth, that was there, and until that moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? From eternity past, that intimacy had never been broken. But in that moment, and I don't know how long that transpired, but there was that realization in the heart and mind of the human Jesus that that fellowship had been severed. Had to be. Else how could he taste death for every man? Had to be. But he did. But we also know that it was restored because on the third day, he got up out of the grave and went back. Hallelujah. Risen from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. So, where is he right now? In perfect harmony and communion and fellowship with the Father. John talked about our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Remember back chapter 1, we talked about that. So there is that unity of heart, mind, and purpose. And so, so what does it mean to us? It means as he is right now, so are we in the world right now. It means that the potential for that kind of relationship, intimacy, fellowship exists for us. That I can have intimacy, closeness with the God who said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was light. How cool is that? Isn't it everything that we long for? It's fulfilling of everything. And as we avail ourselves of that, we have confidence. We have confidence that we are becoming more and more like Jesus. God is glorified in our lives and we find everything that our souls ever long for. What do you long for? Isn't it intimacy? Isn't it to get back to Eden? We talked about that. We want to get back to that place of communion and fellowship. Listen, we can know that here and now and there and then. So between now and then, what do? We exercise ourselves to godliness. We fix our mind on things of heaven and not on things of earth. We focus our attention on loving and serving him and loving and serving one another. That's what it's about. So we've looked at these three things, the final proof, the perfection, and the judgment. So when we celebrate Christ's resurrection, as we do today, there is this realization that it was for this purpose that he came, lived, died, and rose again from the dead. Why? That we have restoration of intimacy and fellowship with him. That's what it's about. That realization, plus these three aspects of love that we've talked about, ought to surely influence us, each and every one of us, each and every day, in this matter of loving one another and dwelling in love. Who's my family? You are my family. Remember they said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he said, who are my mothers and brothers? And then he clarified it. He who does the will of my Father is my mother, my brother, and my sister. So we're family. Closer than blood relatives, because the blood that flows through us is the blood of God's Son who has saved us and made us one with him. Praise the name of the Lord. So, that realization. If I say I'm going to dwell in love, I know that God must be dwelling in me. If I say I dwell in love, then what am I saying? God lives in me. I can say that. That being the case, then I am also knowing that I am fulfilling God's ultimate purpose in my life as for his purpose in me in this world. His love is being perfected in me. If you want to face that great day of judgment without fear, without horror, if I want to face it with confidence, boldness even, then the way to do so is to dwell in love. To cultivate this grace in our life. Mind you, I didn't say earn my salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. Salvation is already taken care of. Now I am dwelling in love. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this day is this. First of all, am I in Christ? Are you in Christ today? Have you made the conscious decision to say, Lord God, I recognize I have a need. That need is there because I've sinned and come short of your glory. And I am unrighteous. And I repent of my sin. I confess to you that I have sinned. And I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And my purpose is from this point to there to live for him. Have you made that conscious decision? Is he your Savior today? If he's not, then I tell you with sorrow in my heart. If I could drag you in, I would. But it's your decision. If you have not done that, then you will suffer the consequences of your action. God has done absolutely everything he can do for you to avoid that eternal consequences. He can't do anything more. You may say, well, why did this have to happen? I tell you why. It's because he loves you. And he's endeavoring to show you that life without him doesn't work. But if you will repent and receive Jesus Christ, he will change your life. He will change your perspective. Now, it doesn't mean that all those hardships are going to go away. Ask anybody here who knows the Lord, is your life trouble-free? Are you kidding me? I never had more trouble than when I came to Jesus. But I have a confidence today that I never had before I came to Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. So, the question is, are we in? You must first recognize the need, repent, and receive Jesus. For those of us who know the Lord, are we dwelling in love? Are we fulfilling God's ultimate purpose for our lives of becoming more and more like him? Can you look back and say, I have grown? No, you don't do that with a, you know, well, bless God, look at me, I've grown. No, you look back at the realization, I haven't grown enough. I should be more. But that doesn't discourage us. It encourages us because we know God's not finished with us yet. Hallelujah. I look across this audience, I put the mirror up and say, oh, Jesus, thank you. There's hope yet. There's room for improvement, right? Okay, so am I maturing? Am I growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Am I progressing? Or am I still at those beginning steps of forgiveness and just overcoming certain things? Have I progressed to the point that I see this business of abiding in love and love abiding in me is taking precedence in my life? So that I love the brother. So when the brothers and the sisters get together, where am I? I'm there. Because why? Family's all together. He's one, and we're one with him. So we love being with the brothers and the sisters. I've talked to you about this before. I love church. I like coming together. I'd be here even if I wasn't the pastor. I would. Because I see the importance. You know, it's not like the guy said, mother says, you got to get up and go to church this morning. Said, why? Nobody there likes me. Everybody's bragging about this. Well, first of all, you're 40 years old and you're the pastor. So, because I love it. I've always loved that. When I got saved as a teenager, I was there every time the doors were open. Sometimes they weren't even open. I still was there. It's just because I found family. I found belonging. Here's my family. You are my family. Praise God for that. Amen. Psalm 47, this past week, he wrote, sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises, this word, these two words, with understanding. That means everything that I've been talking about for the last 45 minutes, 50, is summed up in that. I have an understanding. And so as a result of that, I know this process that is going on. I embrace that. And so what am I going to do in response to that knowledge? I'm going to lift my hands. And I'm going to praise him. Because I understand from here to there, he's working in my life. Because he loves me. And I love him. And we are growing in our relationship with each other. Amen? As I said at the outset many times, if you understand your purpose, why we have been brought into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then if you understand that, you can worship in spirit and in truth, and God, who is looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth, will come and dwell among us. All that, and heaven too. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Woo! I'm glad to be a child of God this morning. How about you? He is risen!
He is risen.
Well, that got better toward the end. Stand and say it with conviction. He is risen!
He is risen.
Hallelujah! Praise the name of the Lord. And because He lives, we live also. Praise the name of the Lord. Hurry up, you guys. It's late.